Good evening. I've been on a few cool boat rides before. To name a few, I've been on a Disney cruise, a speedboat around Manhattan, and I've also been deep sea fishing. But there is one thing that these three boat rides have in common. They are merely just for fun. I don't recall getting any life lessons out of them, and I'm pretty sure no one's going to be speaking about them 2,000 years from now. In contrast, we will look at three of Peter's boat rides that both changed his life and also provide for us many life lessons that we can learn from. In these stories, we will find how Peter progressed more towards learning to lean on Jesus. The first boat ride is in Luke 5, 1 through 8. It reads, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked them to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" In this passage, we see both sides of the coin. Jesus has already caught his multitude, not of fish, but of men, and has them surrounding him. On the other hand, Peter, after a full night of fishing and catching nothing, he seems preoccupied with cleaning his nets instead of listening to Jesus' teachings. Jesus had, in fact, just healed Peter's mother-in-law, but Peter still seems focused on his worldly pursuits. But Jesus doesn't give up. He climbs into Peter's most cherished item, his boat. And you better believe a fisherman is going to notice when someone climbs into their boat. We see how far Jesus will go in order to get our attention. I'd love to know all that Jesus said while standing in the middle of that boat, but I know how it ended. He told Peter, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Although Peter at first was reluctant about doing this, he went back out after a long night of catching nothing and have already cleaned his nets. In verse 6, we see how amazing this catch was. We see that it was so big that the net was breaking and he needed his friends to haul it in with him. And the boats even began to sink. When Peter sees this, he realizes his weak faith and falls down at Jesus' feet. But to Peter's credit, he let go of his former life, and right then and there is beginning to journey with Jesus. This passage raises some questions that we must think about. For one, do we notice the length Jesus will go to get our attention? Also, do we lean on his commands and obey even if they don't make complete sense to us? And do we forsake all and follow him wherever he leads? The second boat ride is in Matthew 14, 23 through 32. "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when the evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." So this is right after Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 of the disciples. And then he tells Jesus to go, or then he tells Peter to go on another boat ride. While out in the middle of the sea, a bad storm arises, and they are fearful. They are halfway across the 8-mile-wide Sea of Galilee, beyond any of their swimming abilities. And Jesus had told them to meet them in Bethsaida, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And if Jesus says that he's going to meet you somewhere, you better believe that. But this storm had made those in the boat lose sight of that promise. They let fear rule and were not leaning on Jesus. Impulsive Peter thinks he's figured it out when Jesus comes walking on the sea to them. When he starts to walk on the sea, he sees the boisterous storm, and he starts to think, hey, my name it means rock. Rocks don't float. Then he begins to sink. His focus turns instead to self and his own abilities. Peter is learning to lean on Jesus, but he has a long way to go still. This passage brings up some more questions. Do we allow struggles in life to teach us things, or do we just struggle for the sake of struggling? Also, do we keep focused on the mission, eyes always on Jesus, or do we focus back on ourselves? Finally, the third boat ride is in John 21, 1 through 12. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out immediately, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered to him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Same sea, yet another boat ride for Peter, but this time it was after Jesus' death. Peter perhaps was comforting himself with what he knew best, fishing. Peter may have been thinking of the time he first met Jesus and caught so many fish that his friends had to help him haul it in. And their nets began to break, and their boats began to sink. He also may have been thinking of the many times he let Jesus down and had opportunities to do better. I think he was thinking about both prior boat trips. After this miraculous catch in verse 6, we see he is reminded of the first amazing catch a few years back, and he knows it is Jesus calling out to him from the shore. And this time he doesn't wait to see him. He doesn't say, Jesus, if it is you, call me out. He jumps into the sea fully clothed in order to get Jesus to Jesus as quick as possible. But the miracle in verse 11 is what amazes me the most. Notice that when Jesus says, bring me some fish, Peter alone goes out and drags the net to land full of 153 large fish. There are many types of fish in the Sea of Galilee. Of the larger kind, that is routinely caught, there's one called the biney fish that weighs on average about 15 pounds. We don't know the actual size of the catch that day or what fish it was, but we know that there are relatively large fish and that there were 153 of them. Now, I have done the calculations on that biney fish, and 153 of those kind comes out to be around 2,295 pounds at least. Even if they were only a few pounds each, Peter, in his own power, could not have budged that net without any extra help. But now that Peter has fully leaned upon Jesus, we see that he is able to do things like this. He's able to accomplish more. This passage, again, causes us to reflect on our own lives. Do we eagerly desire to be near Jesus as Peter did that day? Do we hinder Jesus' power and work when we become inwardly focused? Also, do we respond to Jesus' words of correction, as Peter did, and refocus on the mission which was given to us in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Peter eventually grew to lean on Jesus. Peter would follow Jesus to the end and fish for men all the way to his death. Peter eventually would write the perfect means by which anyone could learn to lean on Jesus in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 through 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also that for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent and make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We see in this passage that those three boat trips had a large impact on Peter. Peter wrote this so that we should not stumble in our walk with Christ. And in the end, we must ask ourselves this one question. Are we completely leaning on Jesus? Like Peter, we are to fully lean on Jesus so that we too can accomplish great feats. No, we are not going to be able to lift a ton's worth of fish, but we can bring a multitude of souls to heaven. I would like to end with Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Thank you.
Second scripture reading tonight will be taken from Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong.
I realize that I'm only 13 and haven't had the struggles that many of you have had, but we all have had hard times to deal with. Many of you know Kyra and Nick, who were part of our family this past year, and although they are both younger than I am, I have learned a lot by the suffering they have both endured. From them, I learned that when you are young, you need to trust in those around you and not just in the food on the table and the roof above your head. I think it is a good idea to begin to prepare ourselves for future suffering by looking at the Bible and seeing what God has to say. Ephesians 6:11 instructs us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the devil. No one waits until the battle has started to put on their armor. They would do it beforehand. Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Being prepared is a must. We should be like the hardworking ant preparing for future tough times. If you would please turn to Proverbs 6:6-8. Proverbs 6:6-8. "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." It is often hard when you are young to prepare for suffering, when it seems far away and unlikely to happen anytime soon. Honestly, I prefer not to think about it, but I realize that isn't smart. Because Psalm 39:4 says, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." Noah leaned on God and spent decades preparing for the flood, though he had no concept of what rain or flooding even was. He simply trusted God's advice. I'd like to bring to your attention to a few examples in the Bible of suffering and draw some lessons that we can all learn from it. It is only when we learn to lean on God during hard times that we can find the most strength possible. The first example is Job. We all know that Job is a great book to go to learn how to handle suffering in the right way. In Job chapter 1, Satan destroys Job's riches and kills all 10 of his children in one horrible day. But how does Job react to this tragedy? Well, in Job 1:20-22, it says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Job, he didn't curse God. He didn't even start to doubt God's existence. He instead acknowledged God's sovereignty and worshipped him, saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." What excuses have we seen to miss worship? Not even the suffering of the loss of 10 children stopped Job from worshiping God. We should follow Job's example on how to lean on God during suffering and loss. If you would please turn to 1 Peter 5:6-8. 1 Peter 5:6-8. "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Job was attacked by Satan suddenly and without warning, but it seems Job understood that in sorrow, we should lean on God and humbly and patiently endure trials, remembering that he cares for us. And at the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42, we see some of what Job learns from his enduring suffering in a godly way. Job 42:1-5 says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Job drew even closer to God and saw God even more clearly after his suffering. He learned what Isaiah wrote about God in Isaiah 55:8-9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." A second example of leaning on God is from 2 Kings 4:1-7. "A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons and to be his slaves.' So Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?' And she said, 'Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil.' Then he said, 'Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons. Then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones.' So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her. And she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.' And he said to her, 'There is not another vessel.' So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest.'" In this passage, here we find a young widow who has two sons and an enormous debt to pay after her husband dies. So much so of a debt that she risks her two sons to pay it off. But she turns to God through the prophet Elisha and asks for guidance. Her life was broken into a million pieces, but instead of putting her trust on the world or herself, she looks to God's prophet. She was probably shocked when she was asked, "What do you have?" thinking there is no hope in a small jar of oil. But can you imagine the scene of their small house as they gathered all the empty containers in the village they lived in and covered the floor of their house completely? Then they shut the door. How lonely and empty that room must have felt in their grief. But then tears of sadness turned to joy and laughter as the mother and her two sons ran from vessel to vessel, filling each one to the rim. In our suffering, we can learn from this that God can fill our emptiness. He loves to put blessings in our empty containers. Also, we see that God used what this family had, a small jar of oil, and was able to meet their needs and beyond. It is easier for God to work with empty containers than ones that are full. Sometimes suffering allows God to work on us. You probably know the rich young ruler who had jars full of riches, but Jesus asked him to empty them to make room for spiritual blessings, but he was unwilling to do so. The rich young ruler needed to be empty. The final example I want to share is Paul. Paul suffered greatly and endured, and we can learn lots from him. So has anyone ever been bitten by a snake? But how about a poisonous viper? Paul has. I think if I had been bitten by a viper, I'd tell the story every chance I had. However, for Paul, this didn't even make his highlight reel of suffering. If you would please turn to 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 30. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 30. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides these the other things, what comes upon me daily. My deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. So correct me if I'm wrong, but I didn't see anything about a poisonous viper in that list of suffering. In Acts 9:16, we learn that Jesus had promised to tell Paul how he would one day suffer for Jesus. And Paul prepared himself for this by learning to lean on Jesus every day. One way he prepared himself is recorded in the next chapter. But 14 years prior to this list of suffering he shared, he explains the principle of how he learned to lean on Jesus in suffering. 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 9 says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul learned that it isn't his own personal strength that matters in suffering. It is instead resting on the promises of Jesus and knowing he will always keep those promises. Paul kept his sights on the reward at the end of the race and endured suffering by leaning on the promises. James 1:3 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." To conclude, I'm going to read a couple of verses of encouragement. First is Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And Psalm 16:8. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved." We should prepare ourselves for hard times ahead by learning to lean on Jesus. He is at the right hand of God right now, giving us both hope and directions that we can trust. Thank you.
But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him.
You know, with the fires in Gatlinburg over the past few days, the devastation caused by them, I'm sure, has led many of our fellow East Tennesseans to feel like their world has been turned upside down. Times like these really cause us to think about where our true confidence and security lies. We know that as Christians, we're supposed to lean on each other when we're going through difficult times. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 tells us that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But most importantly, we're supposed to lean upon God. Nowadays, many people, some Christians included, have been pulled into the idea of leaning on material things, and they've lost their focus on where their real support comes from. So tonight, let's look at what's wrong with leaning on material things, what we as Christians should lean on, and why we can find true peace in these things. In the fires in Gatlinburg, we know of survivors who escaped with nothing but the clothes on their backs. All their possessions were totally burned up. This is a reminder to us that our life isn't about the material things that we possess. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15, we see Jesus talking to his disciples. And one of them says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So then in verse 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So one reason we shouldn't lean on material things is that our life isn't about the earthly possessions that we have. But also, focusing on material things can cause us to lose our spiritual focus and become unfaithful to God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Timothy says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed away from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 that we also cannot have the right relationship with God if we focus on material things. He says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And ultimately, we can lose our souls by pursuing these possessions that are totally meaningless in the long run. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us that all our things will one day be burned up when Jesus returns. So in the end, we need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So we've looked at a few reasons why we should not lean on material things, but now let's look at what the Bible says that we should lean on. As Christians, the Bible tells us that we are to lean on each other. As we mentioned earlier, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The inspired Apostle Paul also wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So we are supposed to lean on one another in difficult times, but most importantly, the Bible tells us that we're to lean on God for our support. Psalm 55 and verse 22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." So our strength isn't found in material things. It's found in God. He's our strength. Psalm 9 and verse 9 says, "The Lord will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." So right now, we might be going through really hard times in our life where things just aren't going very well for us. But we have to remember through these times that God is our strength. He is what we need to lean on. You know, nowadays, many people talk about this idea of disaster preparedness. So they start stocking up on various items like food and ammunition and stuff. But sometimes it can be easy to forget that their ultimate protection and support comes from God. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 33, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Also, the Bible tells us about the great peace that we can find in God when it says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." But as our final point tonight, let's answer the question of why can we find this great peace in God? Well, one reason is that we know that God is in control of everything. In Isaiah chapter 37, we see that the nation of Assyria has encamped against the city of Jerusalem. And the king of Syria had basically told Israel, "So I've conquered all these nations over here, and their gods haven't saved them, so why should your God deliver Jerusalem?" So Hezekiah prayed to the Lord for help, and starting in verse 21, we see the Lord's response. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel." And then if we skip down to verse 29, we see what the Lord says he will do to Assyria and its king. "Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." This passage is a really great example to us that God is in control of everything. Now, that doesn't mean that he won't ever allow anything bad to happen to us, but he will always be there to help us when we're going through hard times. Also, as Christians, our peace and support comes from God. The Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 121, verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Also, God will always be there to support us. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 4 says, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." When God is with us, we also have nothing to fear. Psalm 56, verses 3 through 4 reads, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" So God is in control of everything. He will always be there for us, and we have nothing to fear with him, but also God loves us. The Holy Spirit tells us through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And nothing can cause us to be separated from this love of God. Romans 8, verse 38 through 39 says, "For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But most of all, God's love is demonstrated for us in sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus died for us so that we as Christians can have hope of living eternally with him in heaven. So as we have seen tonight, a lot of times the world finds security in material things. But through his word, God shows us that material things do not provide lasting security. Lasting security is only found in God and the peace that we have through him. And the greatest peace comes from knowing that God loved us enough to send his only Son to die for us so that we could have hope of eternal life. But if you haven't become a Christian, you can't have that hope of eternal life. To become a Christian, you have to hear the gospel, Romans 10:17. You have to believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, Matthew 16:16. You have to repent of your sins, Acts 2:38. You have to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 10:32 and 33. And then you must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, becoming a Christian, Mark 16:16. And after becoming a Christian, you have to live faithfully till death, Revelation 2:10. So as we discussed tonight, there are going to be times in our lives when we struggle, times when we're going to suffer, and times when we're going to go through a lot of pain. We're actually explicitly told that these things are going to come our way. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29 states, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So we know that things are going to get rough sometimes. But as Christians, we're okay with that, because we know that it's for the cause of Christ that we suffer, and that our Heavenly Father will always be there to help us during those times. Maybe tonight you feel like you have wandered away from God, and maybe you aren't leaning on him like you should. or maybe you're just going through really hard times in your life right now, and you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you have that need tonight, we can help you with that as we stand and sing.